Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. Now, whether we're trying to restore a fallen Christian or attempting to convert a sinner from the error of his or her way, there are certain mindsets, certain attitudes that are invaluable to success. I don't need to tell you, but I'm going to, that thinking we're holier than or better than or smarter than the person we're trying to influence will just be counterproductive. A holier-than-thou facade is nothing more than an attempt to compare ourselves to others that we think are more flawed than ourselves. And rather than using Jesus as our example, we use somebody else's example to compare ourselves. And so it would be useless to continue trying to convert someone to our way if our way is not the Lord's way. Beside that, if we tell someone that I'm more holy than you or better or smarter than, they'll see right through that proud exterior eventually. They'll learn that we're not following in the example of Christ because the Savior gave us an example of humility. And so I'd like to direct your attention to the Epistle of Jude in verse 22 as we look at something Jude had to say about beautifying the doctrine by showing love to those who are in the most need of it. Jude 22, verse 23. Jude 22 and verse 23. He said, "And on some have compassion, making a difference, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Showing compassion is what the disciples of Christ do because they learned it from Christ himself who showed compassion. And what better thing to do than to show compassion to those who need it most? Those who are destined for an eternity in flames are in greatest need than someone who's in a burning building yelling, "Help, save me." The intent of this passage in the Epistle of Jude is that we will show the right degree of love to that brother or sister who has deserted the Lord. And now compare a familiar idiom with these verses. That idiom is, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. Now that's a very old adage going back to ancient Greece. But that expression unnecessarily states the obvious that flies look for something sweet rather than lighting on something that's acidic. And sinners like that too. Instead of catching flies, though, we want to catch sinners before they fall into the flame. And when it comes to fallen Christians, Jude points out that there are two categories for us to differentiate among that are mentioned in Jude verse 22. In the New King James Version, it says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction." Now, not all sinners are the same, and we should make distinctions among the kind of sinners with which we come in contact and with whom we interact. But before talking about distinctions, I'm wondering, if everyone here is convinced that we should try to convert sinners from the error of their way, I have a suspicion that there might be some who believe that some are chosen, some are not. Some answer the call of God apart from the efforts of other human beings, and others will just turn from God because that's the choice that they've already made. Some might be thinking, though, that that can't possibly be true, because when Jesus came, he called many. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And the call of the gospel went out into all the world, the apostle Paul said, of whom I am made a minister, that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So when I raise this question, wondering if we really think that the mission of saving the lost is the mission of the church, consider this. One of the main reasons that I doubt that everyone is convinced that saving lost souls is the most important function of the church, someone might say, well, look at our budget. We have a preacher that's supported out of the budget, and that's the largest item. And so therefore, that would indicate that getting the message out is a very important thing for the church. However, most preachers spend most of their time preparing sermons and teaching, preparing for Bible classes. And who is it that listens to those sermons and attend the sessions when Bible classes are taught? Isn't it the church? Sinners generally don't just stumble in the doors of a church building. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? They have to have someone express interest in them, to show them that there is a God who is worth seeking and that there is a plan that Jesus Christ gave to us to take us out of sin and put us into a position where we have hope. So the preaching is generally to Christians who are already converted. And the second largest time commitment of preachers is preparing for Bible classes, which are only attended typically by church members. But understand that I'm speaking in generalities and not about specific preachers or elders or church members. I don't know every Christian in the country. And I admit that on occasion I have met the individual who has excelled at evangelizing the lost. But even if a preacher is spending the majority of his time trying to reach the lost, he is still just one man out of an entire church. The mission to win souls is for every Christian. For when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he went on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And if the apostles went into the world and they taught that commission that Christ had given to them, when the scripture says teaching them to observe all things, that would imply that that commission to save others is for every generation of Christians. Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. And now let's look at some of those distinctions that Jude mentioned in a lengthy description of some fallen Christians in the first century. In Jude verses 4 through 19, he pointed out that there were certain men that had crept in unnoticed who long ago, he said, were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So a person might wonder, why go after them? If they've been marked for condemnation, judgment has already been made and they're just waiting to appear before God to receive their sentence. Jude knew who they were because he was an inspired writer in the New Testament, but none of us know. They must have had some kind of faith, some degree of faith, in order for them to have denied the Lord Jesus. That means that they at least at one time had confessed Christ in order to be able to deny him. And if you keep reading in the text of Jude, you'll come to a description of them, which is an allusion to God saving his people out of the land of Egypt. But after he had saved people out of the land of Egypt, there were those who were destroyed in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. You see, not everyone who left Egypt was going to make it into the land of promise. As a matter of fact, in the original population that had come out of Egypt in the Exodus, there were only two families, two of those original families that made it into the promised land. the family of Joshua, and the family of Caleb. Everyone else had either perished in the wilderness or died en route to the promised land. And everyone else that made it to the promised land besides Joshua and Caleb had been born in the wilderness. They learned their faith during those hard times of preparation through the trials and the tribulations that they confronted while traveling toward the land of promise. But that's a comparison that Jude made, showing that there were a lot of people who were saved by God that eventually fell by the wayside. And the fact is, some people seem to have more faith in themselves than in God. And after a while, there are those who will be made known because their faith is just not strong enough for the trials that they're facing. And there is little to nothing that we can do to turn their hearts and minds back to the Lord. That may be true, but we just don't know it. We aren't going to catch this kind, perhaps, the kind that Jude says is marked for condemnation. But Jude makes it clear that not all sinners are alike, and that's why he said we are to discriminate among the lost in an attempt to win as many souls as we can. Let me go back to verse 22 in Jude. When he talks about making a distinction, translators have wrestled with this verse regarding the syntax, and they've also struggled with the variations of different copies of manuscripts. But every translation down through the ages have agreed that Jude wants us to make a decision regarding sinners with whom we interact. Some modern translations don't use the word distinction. In fact, the English Standard Version says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them." Now, the others implies there is a distinction to be made. Making a judgment about the different kinds of sinners is implied in that expression, "save others," in verse 23. And again, not every sinner is the same, and some through long-term practice or intensity of participation or because of their habits or their friendships with other sinners, they may be deeply ingrained, and it might be a hard pull to snatch them out of the fire. They make it clear sometimes that they're just not interested, but that might just mean they're not interested right now. And still, some of us might have more influence than others at different times in our lives. And if we all make an effort, we will be far more successful reaching fallen Christians and those who are outside of Christ. But the one action that Jude, in fact, there's no place in the New Testament that recommends avoiding fallen Christians or limiting our contact or certainly not leaving sinners alone. And just because someone says that he or she is an atheist, or whether or not someone has an addiction or another person is full of anger and hate, doesn't mean that their fate is sealed. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Before seeing the light, he treated Christians horribly. He was responsible for causing their loss of property. He caused considerable personal suffering, and even it resulted in loss of life. And he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, "Although I was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." As we might try to calculate which sinner is reachable or teachable and which one is not, let's remember that we are not all-knowing. We are not God. We don't know who is chosen and who is not. And if we're able to interest sinners in searching the Word of God, they can then choose whether or not to believe for themselves. And we don't know who might choose faith. We don't know who may change their minds and confess Christ and put Christ on in baptism. If I were going to give this lesson a title, I might call it Catching Flies. Or I might call it, you can catch more flies with honey. And some people here might be wondering, well, now, what kind of biblical title is that? Well, I would suggest to you that there is a biblical basis for the idea of catching sinners and catching flies being synonymous. If you go back to an Old Testament text in 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see a word that Jesus used when he was having a confrontation with the Pharisees, who said to Jesus, "He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub." The Pharisees accused Jesus of performing miracles by satanic power. And when they were speaking of the satanic power, they used that word Beelzebub. It was another name for Satan. And Jesus acknowledged that when he said, If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Well, that word literally means Lord of Flies. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, you see the use of the Jews using that word, Beelzebub, to refer to the god of Ekron, which was a Philistine city. According to the limited information that we have in extra-biblical sources about this heathen god, he was the son, according to the Philistines, of the god Dagon, which was the Philistine national god. And that son that he had wasn't called Beelzebub by the Philistines. He was called Baal-Hadad. And it meant master of the skies in the Canaanite language that the Philistines spoke. But the way the Philistines pronounced that name sounded a little similar to the Jewish pun that was made to make fun of the Jewish god, the Philistine god Baal-Hadad. And in Hebrew, it sounded like Beelzebub, which in the Greek translation in the New Testament, it came out Beelzebub. But ancient rabbis referred to Baal as a pile of dung, and his followers being the flies that swarmed around the pile, and their coarse insult to this heathen god, along with the Hebrew pun, Beelzebub, resulted in the comparison, Beelzebub, Baal-Hadad. Baal-Hadad meaning Lord of the skies, but Beelzebub meaning Lord of flies. And it was nothing more than Satan in disguise. Now, the Philistines worshipped Baal as their master, and they celebrated Baal with drunkenness and fornication. And still to this day, there are plenty of sinners who celebrate with the same activities but don't even know the name of their master. What might we do to redirect these lost souls? How can we assist those who are on the broad way, not knowing that that way leads to destruction? Let's help them find the straight gate, that they may enter the narrow way. When we think about all the people today who are lost, who are ignorant about God, who know very little, maybe nothing about the Bible, instead of ignoring them or avoiding them or worse, making fun of them, as the pun Beelzebub made fun of the Philistine god, shouldn't we instead show mercy and compassion and live according to the example of our Lord? We once walked in their shoes, and someone else cared enough to share the gospel message with us. I recognize that the people of whom Jude was speaking were very hypocritical Christians who had turned the grace of God into license to do evil. They were definitely in a different category than the sinners who have never heard the gospel, but still, compassion is the example that Jesus gave us. You remember when Jesus was teaching in one place and it was crowded? It was so crowded that when these four friends wanted to bring their paralytic friend who was on a mat to Jesus, they couldn't get into the crowd. And they went up on top and took the roof apart and let this man down in front of Jesus. What was the first thing that Jesus said to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. If we want people to hear the message of God, then we ought to show the kind of compassion that Jesus did. Oh, it's true. Jesus then said to the man sick with the palsy, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. And he was very joyous in the way that he did it. We're not going to be able to pronounce to someone who's sick with a palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. But might not we be able to give a cup of cold water in his name? Might not we be able to speak words that will give comfort to those who are downhearted? Might not we be able to prop someone up who is oppressed and beaten down? And it may be that the things that we do will encourage that person to take heart and renew strength that God may heal them. We were lost in sin, and Jesus still went to the cross and paid the price for us. That's how much he cared. But Jude says to distinguish among the types of sinners, and the text in Jude teaches us to make a distinction between those who are sincerely doubting and those who are rebellious and arrogant and stubborn against the word of God. Scoffers do not really seek the truth, and they make it apparent that their mind is already made up. Jude described them earlier in the context in Jude verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. There's a lot of people today that talk about things they know nothing about. And whatever they know naturally, Jude said, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. God made us with a conscience, and we have to work hard to go against it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said that the Gentiles who do by nature the things contained in the law are a law to themselves. And it takes a long time of working against that conscience and doing things that are wrong, continually lying, continually deceiving, trying to cheat people for a person to finally not feel the pain from that conscience anymore. But no matter what condition a person's heart might be in, if we love others the way Christ loved us, if we love others as we love ourselves, if we went astray, wouldn't we want someone to attempt to save us? And herein is the danger presented by Jude in going after the scoffer. There was a presence of false teachers among the people that Jude wrote about. But in Jude warning those who would try to recover the false teacher out of the air of their way, he was actually talking about a camouflaged trap in the midst of the church. There would naturally be a temptation for faithful Christians to fight against false teaching, with the hidden danger of drawing up battle lines with an us and them mentality, degenerating to carnal warfare for power and property. And instead of promoting the unity of the church, there would be emulation and division and strife and a party spirit. Heeding the words of Jude will keep us from falling into that trap. And the compassion and mercy that Jude spoke about will be what keeps us humble and prevents us from degenerating into use of carnal warfare tactics. Jude calls us to show mercy and a caring attitude, showing compassion, never in a judgmental, angry sort of way, will result in true believers rising above the false teaching. A general rule among believers in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 is, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, to include bearing with the doubters and the scoffers. Harsh criticism can easily drive doubters farther from the truth and make them dig in their heels with the same level of pride that those who are leveling the harsh criticism. Some doubters might be on the verge of returning to fellowship, and if we don't know who is who, we may end up driving people away with the tactics that we think are going to result in the furtherance of the truth. But oftentimes doubts that doubters have can be resolved by a biblical answer. And those who are skilled in the word will be able to answer such questions, but only if they are patient and compassionate toward those who are doubting. Jude said to distinguish between two types of doubters. He said, for some, show compassion. For others, we attempt to save by resolute warning, pulling them out of the fire. We see that because of their actions and their attitudes at that very moment, that there is some danger of eternal judgment if they were to pass from this world at that moment, and therefore immediate action is important. Just as Paul warned Timothy after the second rebuke to ostracize the false teacher. But in Jude's discussion about distinguishing between the doubters and the false teachers, Christians need to approach false teachers with considerable caution for their own souls. While attempting to turn such from the error of their way, Jude says, pulling them out of the fire. Apostates stand precariously on the brink of eternal damnation, and in our effort to convert the false teacher, we need to have an intense love for their souls, all the while hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This word flesh is used in the New Testament describing the totality of the human being, including his capacity to sin. And the garment idiom is a reference to the possibility of that defiled garment rubbing off on others, and therefore hatred is an appropriate response, but only toward the apostasy and not the apostate. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God's people hate evil, and we do that out of loyalty to God. And when God tells us that something violates his will and is an affront to his nature, then it should produce the same kind of emotional response in his people in the form of an intense dislike. Additionally, it's written in the Psalms, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. There is something wrong when evil doesn't affect us emotionally or viscerally, that is, in our deep down emotions. Christians are people having firsthand experience with sin and its destructive power, and knowing that, it should keep us from sitting on the sidelines, being disaffected by all of the sin that goes on in our presence, on the job, at school, in the community. But at the same time, hatred must be focused on the evil deeds and not on the people who are engaged in them. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, saying, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice they did not hate the Nicolaitans. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Now there's a difference in hating someone's work and hating the person. And we will do well to remind ourselves, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in this spiritual battle, the target is evil and not people. And when we keep that distinction in our minds, we'll be a little more compassionate and a little more humble and a little more forbearing of those who are engaged in the works of darkness. The Lord commanded us to not hate enemies, even when they do evil. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard to do when you're being persecuted. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And when he commanded us to not hate our enemies, but instead to do good to them, to pray for them, he probably told us one of the hardest things there is to do. Because when people are speaking ill of you, when they're making fun of your beliefs, when they are ostracizing you or openly persecuting you, it's pretty hard to pronounce a blessing on them. It's hard to pray for them. Unless it's something like, God, please pay these people back soon. This instruction was repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 in several different ways. But to underscore what he said, bless and do not curse. But instead, we ought to feed our enemies and show kindness to those who do us wrong. This is the honey that attracts the sinners. And it also will frame us in the light of the image of God's people. You see, God's people love people. Even when it would be easier to ignore or avoid, make fun of, or even despise those who are treating us poorly. And that kind of action is easy to talk about. The loving the neighbor part, so hard to do. I mentioned at different times in the past and earlier today about a straight gate that opens up to a narrow way. Now, a lot of people who read the King James Version, they think of that straight gate being straight as a line. But the word straight is talking about a strait in a sea where it's narrow and there are cliffs on both sides. It's hard to get through there without crashing. And Jesus was talking about this narrow way that leads to life, where few are who find it, that it's difficult to enter, just like a ship that might pass between the sides, the rocky cliffs that are on the sides of a strait. And there are a lot of times when people will just look for any reason to not do what God said. Let's not make that strait any harder than it is by making fun of people or talking down to them or belittling their false ideas. That narrow road is easy to find because it's everywhere. The scriptures are promoted by airwaves, internet, radio, TV, written publications all around the world, and it's difficult to avoid it. And there are a lot of religious teachers, but there's only one that can save. And when I speak of the religious teachers, I'm talking about those who present something different than what Jesus has to say. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Whoever wants to enter the fold, that is the fold of eternal safety, can only gain entrance through this particular doorway, which is Jesus Christ. And this fact becomes increasingly clearer with the Savior's words when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In spite of our popular culture of acceptance and tolerance, all roads do not lead to the same place. Only one road leads to life in eternity, and that is the way that Jesus taught. Friend, if you want to be a Christian, you'll have to do it the way that Jesus described it. It's the only way. It's His way. And regardless of what some man may tell you, no matter how much a man might care about you, you better search the Word of God to find out what the truth is. And if you don't mind looking at a cold, dark hole in the ground marked with a stone marker at the head, thinking that that's all there is in the end, then what Jesus had to say won't mean much to you. But if you want to know what the truth is, then you'll want to see what Jesus had to say. You'll want to read the scripture and understand that death is not the end. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." And my question to you is, where will you be in eternity? If you die with Christ, you can live with Him. And that's the symbolism of water baptism. For believers, the old sinner dies. When a person changes their mind about sin and wants to turn away from it, they crucify the flesh by renouncing their old life, and that old sinner is left buried in the baptismal waters. When we rise up, we're raised to walk in newness of life, just like Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And if there's any subject to the call of the gospel to be created anew, then we'll be glad to assist you. Just simply reach out to us while we stand and sing the song of encouragement."